Okay, we're in Psalm 105. We've been away from the Psalms for a while. Let's go to Psalm 105. Making our way through the Bible, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Psalm 105. Before we begin, let's pray. Father, in the name of Jesus, I thank you. I thank you, Lord, for this evening. God, I thank you for every word in this Bible, Lord, which just brings to life, Lord, in our hearts and our minds, who you are and who it is that we're worshiping, Lord. And I pray that you would stir up in our hearts, Lord, especially in this psalm, Lord, the same thing that is stirred up, Lord, in the words that we're going to read. We don't want to just read these words and not have the same thing happening with us. We open up the Psalms because that's where we are right now, Lord. Later on, we'll be in Ecclesiastes, and we certainly don't want to be like the words in that book. But I after that is the Song of Solomon, and then we'll be into the prophets. But right now, we're in the Psalms. We want to become these words, Lord, that we're reading about. We don't just want to read them. So, Father, I pray, Father, bring life to our time together. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, Psalm 105. Matt, did you know that we were in Psalm 105 tonight? Okay, so you led with Psalm 105.
Psalm 105, verse 5.
And so, I think it was the Holy Spirit that brought Matt Harris the opening words, but right before his worship set, he quoted verse 5, not knowing we were in Psalm 105, but Psalm 105 says, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Sing to him, sing psalms to him. Talk of all his wondrous works. Glory in his holy name. Let the hearts of those rejoice who seek the Lord. Seek the Lord in his strength. Seek his face evermore. Remember his marvelous works which he has done, his wonders and his judgments in it, of his mouth." And, you know, last Sunday we were in Matthew chapter 12. And I have to say, you know, coming back after a month, I would not personally have chosen to speak on the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit in my first sermon back, but that's what it was. And but you know, he in rapid succession in Matthew 12, he says, "Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or the age to come." And then he immediately repeats himself and says, that was the second verse. Verse 31 says, blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Then right after that, he says, anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him. And this is given to people who are in the congregation, in the assembly of the Lord. And he's speaking this to them. And, you know, one of the things I mentioned on Sunday was, wow, how people can be in church and a Sunday in, Sunday out, and they don't talk about the Lord. They don't talk about the Lord. And that can be really discouraging, being in that midst. I've been in churches where you're in the church and like almost like no one's talking about the Lord. Psalm 105 says, this is literally the first five verses of Psalm 105. This is what our fellowship time is supposed to look like. And this is not just the time of preaching. This is not just the time of singing before the service. This is what you and me as Christians just were supposed to be like as people. We're supposed to be talking about the Lord, and if we're not, we have got to fall on our face and ask the Lord, what in the world is wrong with me? And the last thing I want to do is create some sort of legalism where it's, you know, I'll talk for 5 minutes about the Lord because I know I'm supposed to. No, fall on your face and go, what is wrong with me, Lord? I don't have a spiritual life in me. I don't have this life. Here it is right here. This is the life of God in a born-again Christian. Give thanks to the Lord. Call upon his name. Make known his deed among the people. Sing to him. Talk about him. Verse 3, glory in his name. Verse 4, seek the Lord. Again, seek his face and remember his marvelous works. As opposed to just dead religion. Dead religion where people are just showing up at services and going through the motions. This is what day-to-day life looks like for the born-again believer. Psalm 105. Giving thanks, calling upon his name, making known his deeds, singing to him. It's just really thanking the Lord because Freddie and I have been praying for someone for actually years, almost every week, and just recently, talking to that person, he was telling me that he's been in the car for the first time in his life, turning on worship music and just weeping and crying and shouting. I'm like, wow, thank you, Lord. Thank you for bringing spiritual life into this man the way that Freddie and I have been praying, because this is Christianity. This is our faith. This is it. Verse 1, giving thanks, calling upon his name, making known his deeds, singing to him, talking of all his wondrous works, glorying in his holy name. Now, what does that mean, glory in his holy name? That means like you're walking around with a glow on you because you're thinking about who God is and what he's done for you. You're glorying. And Psalm 34, verse 5 says, they who look to him are radiant. There's a radiance about him. They're glorying in his name just because they know him. They know what they know who they are. They don't deserve it. And they're glorying in his home. Let the hearts of those rejoice, verse 3, who seek the Lord. So verse 3 and 4 in succession, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. We're seeking the Lord. The more we have him, the more we seek even more of him. I don't want to lose the opportunity also, just on verse 2 it says, sing to him, sing psalms to him. Just this set of psalms, this is over and over again. Psalm 101 says, I will sing of mercy and justice. Psalm 100 says, come before his presence with singing. Psalm 98:1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 96 verse 1 says, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 95 says, O come, let us sing to the Lord. Psalm 92 says, sing praises to the name, O Most High, singing. And that Diedrich Bonhoeffer quote, I can't quote it enough. I quoted it a couple months ago when we were in those psalms that I just quoted. There is something that we express in singing that's not expressed in any other way. Not through talking, not through thinking, singing. And that's why in Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, it says, speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord. We're commanded to sing. There's an expression that happens in singing that we really don't get in any other way. So Psalm 105, this is what spiritual life looks like. Verse 6 says, O seed of Abraham, his servant, your children of Jacob, his chosen ones. Verse 7, he is the Lord our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He remembers his covenant, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac and confirmed it to Jacob for a statute, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, saying, to you I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance when they were few in number, indeed, very few, and strangers in it. So when he promised Abraham, he promised Isaac, and he promised Jacob the whole area of what we would call modern-day Israel, it was completely absurd to think that it would be true, because there was just a small band of people, like less than 100. Abraham, I think, had more than 100. Jacob went down to like 70, but it completely absurd. You're going to get this entire land. And, you know, they're seeing cities around them. Can you imagine, you know, you're in the, I don't know, in the middle of Boston, the middle of New York City, you're going to get this whole city, and you're just like this ragtag church of people, and the Lord's going to say, no, I'm going to take over this whole city. I mean, that's the kind of promise that it was. It had made no sense whatsoever. But he gave him that promise. And the promise stuck, and they just continued to live in it, actually, for, it didn't come about for 400 or 500 years, but they continued believing. Sometimes, I believe, while they were in Egypt, at least for part of the time there, they probably forgot about it, but that promise, they may have forgotten about it. God hasn't forgotten about it, and he's true to his promises. Verse 13, when they went from one nation to another, from one kingdom to another, he permitted no one to do them wrong. Yes, he rebuked kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. And so when they were in Egypt, and through a series of plagues, they were sent out. Actually, this is probably verse 15 when it says, do not touch my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Maybe that's speaking of earlier, for example, in the time of Jacob, when two of the sons of Jacob Was it Levi, and who was the other one? Who were the two ones who came up with the idea in Shechem to kill all the males? But they killed all the males in that city through deceit and lies, and because of their sister had been, the prince of the city had taken advantage of their sister Dinah, and they were upset about it, and they killed all the men of the city. And Jacob said, how can you, Jacob didn't know about their plan, says, how can you guys have done this? And they, and he, Jacob said, the nations around us are going to destroy us, but they didn't, because God told them, if you go back there and read it, he basically told mighty kings, nations, I know that's a small group of people there, there's about 70, you're not going to touch them. And so there is an anointing, an authority, a protection that the people of God have. And I got to tell you, I walk in some pretty crazy places doing my prayer walk stuff, and I feel the same thing. I feel the protection of the Lord. And he still gives it. He still gives, he still says to people, do not touch my anointed ones. Verse 16, moreover, he called for famine in the land. He destroyed all the provisions of bread. It was interesting there that, this is talking here about the famine that took place when Joseph was prime minister of Egypt, and his brothers had sold him into slavery. Verse 17 says, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. The king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free and made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions, to bind his princes at pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. But notice how in verse 16 it says, he destroyed all the provision of bread. If you remember, Joseph told the Pharaoh, he says, listen, the Pharaoh had a terrible dream. Actually, there were two terrible dreams, and he basically said, listen, famine is coming, and so you better start saving the wheat. God had called a famine. It says God... Verse 16, God called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. Usually we like to be polite and defend God's reputation, and we use the word allow. God allowed this to happen. God allowed that to happen. But here it says, God destroyed all the provision of bread. God himself, he didn't allow it. He actually destroyed it. He destroyed the provision of bread. And that can be confusing. It can be confusing to me. It's like, how can God, like, deliberately bring about a famine where there's tremendous suffering in the land? How can he do that? But one of the things I just challenge people on is, what's really the difference between that and allow? It's just, if you allow something or if you do something, you know. If someone's sitting next to me, next to the water, and I push them in and they drown, or they fall in and I allow them to drown, is there any real difference? You know, it's. I know these are hard things to think about, but... the Lord brought judgment on the world. It says he called for a famine in the land. He didn't allow it. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He's in control. So there's this endless argument about, you know, God's sovereignty and the free will of man. And I think the best way to resolve those two things is God is fully sovereign and man has full free will, and we can't reconcile them. But here you have the Lord, in order to bring about the Savior of the world through Joseph and his descendants down to Jesus Christ, he calls a famine. So when a famine comes into your life, the best thing to think is God called this famine. Whether it's a famine of whatever the famine may be, a famine meaning financial resources have dried up, a famine of relationships in your life, a famine in terms of a job, you lose your job, or you lose friends. The Lord is doing something in your life. He was bringing about here the Savior of the whole world. He calls a famine in the land. Verse 23, Israel also came into Egypt. Jacob dwelt in the land of Ham. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their enemies. So isn't it interesting? Now they came down as a band of 70 people. And he turned them into, for 400 years, he turned them into from 1.5 to 2 million people, stronger than the very people that were around, that ruled over them. Verse 25, he turned their hearts to hate his people. Again, once again, you have these words that are very difficult to explain. It says, he turned their hearts to hate his people. God turned the hearts of the Egyptians to hate his people. It's like, what's up with that? So it doesn't say the people just started hating Jews. It doesn't say that. It says he turned their heart to hate his people. Now, I think a good way to think of that, and as well as to think of the famine, that the reason for the famine is God needed to judge the people. He needed to judge Egypt. He needed to judge the world at the time. And when God needs to judge the world for exceeding wickedness, keep in mind, at this time, I mean, they were sacrificing children to their gods, burning them up, and incredible sexual immorality. So we don't think of those things. I mean, Egypt was filled with sorcery, the worst kind of sorcery and wickedness. And so when it says he turned their heart to hate his people, that may sound bad until you start thinking, but they were a very wicked people. And so it doesn't say he turned an innocent, people who were completely innocent, he turned them to hate his people. No, the Egyptians were exceedingly wicked people. You know, all kinds of foreign gods, and life was so cheap to them. You know, so cheap to them that they can just throw, you know, Pharaoh can make a proclamation, all the new baby boys, throw them into the river. Don't think that was the only time Pharaoh ever did something like that. He learned that from his father, who learned it from his father. And so it shouldn't be that surprising where it says he turned their heart to hate his people. It's important when you read things like this that you struggle and fight and wrestle. What do you mean? How can you make someone hate someone, God? That's not the conception I have of you. It's important to, as we read in verses 3, 4, and 5, seek the Lord, seek the Lord, seek the Lord. He will tell you. He will show you what he means. He sent Moses, his servant, verse 26, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They performed his signs among them and wonders in the land of Ham. Ham was one of Noah's sons, right? And Ham went south to Africa. His other two sons went other places. But the Egyptians in Egypt, among other places, was the land of Ham. It's one of Noah's sons. After the flood, Ham went south. Verse 28, he sent darkness and made it dark. They did not rebel against his word. He turned their waters into blood and they killed their fish. Their land abounded with frogs, even the chambers of their kings. He spoke, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all their country. Verse 32, he gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. Verse 33, he struck their vines also and their fig trees and splintered the trees of their territory. He spoke and the locusts came, young locusts without number, and ate up all the vegetation in their land and devoured the fruit of their ground. He also destroyed all the firstborn in their land, the first of all their strength. So the Lord really did want to judge these people. He had raised them up to be the most wealthy people in the earth, and they used their wealth in a way that really was an abomination to the Lord. And we should, that should make our hearts fear in a healthy way. I am absolutely amazed, even since the time I was a small kid, the amount of prosperity in this country is just astounding. It's just astounding. What everyone else is doing with their prosperity is their business. You guys need to be faithful to the Lord and how he's prospered you. But let your heart fear because of these verses, because Egypt was made exceedingly wealthy. And what did they do? They just had all these false gods. By the way, way back, I think, when we did in the book of Exodus years and years ago, when we were talking about these plagues, the plague of frogs, a plague of flies, a plague of locusts. They were apparently gods to flies, gods to frogs, god to locusts, and it was the Lord's way of saying, you want to fly as a god? Here's what your god really is. And they were judged. The god was judged in a way, even though there's no god at all. But the Egyptians had used their prosperity for exceedingly great wickedness. When God prospers you, pour your prosperity back to the Lord. Verse 37, I think one of the most interesting phenomena that happened in the whole Bible. Verse 37 says, he also brought them out with silver and gold, and there was none feeble among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. So The plagues had gotten to be so bad in Egypt, and all the Egyptians knew it was the God of the Hebrews that was bringing these bringing these plagues. They also would have been aware that Pharaoh had been resisting letting them go, that the reason that these plagues were coming because Pharaoh was not letting them go, that the Egyptians themselves brought their gold, their silver, and their garments and gave them to the Israelites, saying, listen, go, almost like bribing them, go. So when they left Egypt, they had been enslaved, but they actually left a wealthy people because the Egyptians had heaped up on them gold, silver, garments, and other valuables. Just such an unusual story, but it's how the Lord operates with his people, just supernaturally in that way. Verse 39, he spread a cloud for a covering and light and fire to give light in the night. So the Lord led them as they were going out of Egypt. With a cloud, he would literally send them as a cloud, or lead them in a cloud, and at night it was a fire. And you say, well, I wish I had something like that. I mean, why doesn't God still do that? I really mean it when I say, the Holy Spirit inside of you can guide you just as well. And you're like, oh, come on, I can't see. Yeah, I know you can't see the cloud and see the fire, but God wants you seeking him and hearing from him. Just every moment, every movement. That he wants you to go. The Holy Spirit, it's one of the wonderful privileges of being a born-again Christian. He has given you the Holy Spirit. And Romans 12, 1 and 2 says that the Holy Spirit will teach you what his good and perfect will is. And the more you grow as a believer in Christ, the more you will be tuned in to what he is saying, the more you will be able to distinguish between what is the emotion of your heart, because our heart is always saying, and our emotions are always saying, yeah, do this, do that, go there, go that. And over the years we learn, oh no, that's my emotion. That's not the still small voice. This is my flesh. The Lord leads you and he guides you. But it does take seeking him. It takes seeking him every day. So you have something better than a cloud and a fire. You have the Holy Spirit. Verse 40, the people asked and he brought quail. He satisfied them with the bread of heaven. He opened the rock and the water gushed out. It ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. What was his holy promise? His holy promise was to that little ragtag band of people up in that area we now know as Israel, I'm going to give you all this land. And so he brought those 10 plagues, made the Red Sea part, brought them through the wilderness. And why? Verse 42, because he remembered his holy promise. Romans 8:28, to me, it's the linchpin of Christian living, meaning if you take that one verse out and verses like it, I don't know how anyone lives as a Christian. What does the verse say? God works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to purpose, called according to his purpose. And so that means that whatever is going on, God is going to work out things in your life, whether it takes bringing down the biggest government in the entire world just to so that the circumstances in your life will work out for good or whatever. He is going to do whatever is necessary in order for that one promise. He works all things together for good in your life. Every single circumstance, he's going to work together for good in your life. He'll bring about every imaginable plague and everything else just to make it happen for good. So that at the other side of the circumstances, you'll look back and you say, God worked that out for good. It says he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. And you can just fill in your own name. When it comes to Romans 28 and the other promises of God, that he will make it good. He will make his promise good to you and your family who are following the Lord. Verse 43, he says, he brought out his people with joy, his chosen ones with gladness. He gave them the lands of the Gentiles, and they inherited the labor of the nations, that they might observe his statutes and keep his laws. So, how does the psalm begin? Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. And then it describes in the first five verses how you give thanks to the Lord. You guys want to? It's your turn. It's your turn to talk. How do you give thanks to the Lord? First five verses. Just shout it out. What does it say there? Remember. What else?
Glory.
What else?
Sing.
Thank you, Lord. What else? What else? Declare, praise. What else? Seek him. I think you guys just got all of them. Did someone say make known? So anyway, when you say how to thank the Lord, you do all those things. You sing to him. You make known his deeds. You talk of all his wonders. You glory, you remember, you seek, you do those things. But if you don't also do number two, which is in verse 45, it's just a gigantic problem. Verse 45 is, what do you do if you're thankful to the Lord? What do you do? You're right, you observe his laws, you obey, right? You got to put those two together, Calvary Chapel. When you're thankful to the Lord, it's got to be praising with your mouth, and it's got to be obeying with your actions. You know, I grew up addicted to sports. It was very much of an idol. I don't get to basically never, ever watch games anymore, but I do read about the games after the fact on a regular basis. And I love it when athletes praise the Lord and give their life, you know, give their praise to Jesus. I was just talking to my son-in-law yesterday. His dad came to the Lord through a football player who played for the Green Bay Packers, and but unfortunately, there's. And I want them to continue. I want people to continue praising the Lord when they win a game or lose a game or whatever. I want them to continue to give credit to Jesus, but it's a big problem when they go out and live like dogs. And not all of them are like that. Believe me, not all of them are like that. Some of them talk the talk and walk the walk. But the ones that just talk the talk and don't walk the walk, they're just doing the first five verses, Psalm 105, four, six verses. But they're not doing the last verse. You got to do both. You got to praise him with your mouth and praise him with your life. Okay. I'm just looking up the name of that player. Reggie White, sorry. Yeah, Sir Reggie White. Because a man was willing to talk the talk and walk the walk, he was a defensive player of the year in like the 90s. My daughter's married to Sean. My daughter Grace is married to Sean because of that witness of someone who was doing Psalm 105. He was talking the talk. God had given him a platform. He was the best defensive lineman in the league at the time. He praised the name of the Lord. But he also, he really did walk the walk as well. He was criticized enormously for it, Reggie White. But because he did, my daughter, Grace, has a wonderful husband today. Because her dad, who came from a family that was purely Roman Catholic, religious, didn't know the Lord, was plucked out because of the testimony. Someone living Psalm 105 and doing exactly what it says, which says, make known his deeds among the people. Okay, Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. His mercy endures forever. His forgiveness endures forever. His mercy. Christianity is all about mercy. If mercy is not, if walking in mercy is not a big part of your walk with God, something needs to be adjusted. Stephanie in Peru, to the women down there, presented her teaching on forgiveness. She wept once again. Like every time she teaches this thing, she weeps. And it's because it's a wonderful thing, the mercy of God. Oh, how I hope it makes you weep and me weep. It's just so wonderful how the Lord forgives and how he frees us by teaching us about forgiveness, being the example of forgiveness, and by his Spirit making us forgive. The mercy of the Lord. His mercy endures forever. And because he is merciful, we're merciful. Verse 2, who can utter the mighty acts of the Lord? Who can declare all his praise? Blessed are those who keep justice and he who does righteousness at all times. Of course, we know only Jesus kept righteousness at all times, but he did tell us, be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. We strive to be like Jesus. Verse 4, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people. O visit me with your salvation. Now, when he says here, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have towards your people, that is just an outrageous request. Because he's going to go on and describe their rebellion and their sin for the rest of the psalm. And how the Lord just always forgave his people. I mean, it's like, wow, okay. If you don't know the rest of the psalm and you stop there, it says, okay, well, that's a reasonable request. But he's asking them for the same favor that he has for his people. And then he goes on and describes the most hardcore rebellion and sin that you can ever even imagine. And this guy's saying, can you be as merciful and forgiving to me as you were to these people? It really is an outrageous request, but you know something? The Lord answers outrageous requests. When James and John went to Jesus and said, can I say that you're right and you're left? And he didn't immediately rebuke them. But he said, well, can you drink the same cup that I'm going to drink? And they said, oh, sure, yeah. And they did. He didn't rebuke them. He doesn't rebuke for us asking him. And this is truly an outrageous request, but, you know, it's a powerful request. And there's nothing wrong with crying out to the Lord, will you give me every single bit of mercy the way you've given your people for thousands of years? Of course, we should never use his forgiveness as a license to sin. But he says, remember me, O Lord, with the favor you have toward your people. O visit me with your salvation. Verse 5. That I may see the benefit of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. So it's an unusual beginning of a psalm, which then is going to describe all their rebellion. It's going to describe the rebellion of the Lord. And he is going to describe the favor that God has had with his people in spite of their rebellion. Verse 6, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. Verse 6 again, we have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. I hope every one of you is asking for forgiveness, like every day, because you're sinning every day. And you know that verse, 1 John 1:9, if you don't have it by memory, please memorize it. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That word confess, we confess our sins. Some of you may have heard this. It's just a highly unusual word. Like we never ever think of the word confess like this, but the word means to say the same thing or to say the same word. It's the word homologeo, the same, basically, legeo is that word logos, the same, where it says in the beginning was the word and the word was with, same word, logos, or same root word, logos, to say the same word. And what it means when you confess, you're supposed to be agreeing with the Lord or saying this, saying the same thing to the Lord about your sin that the Lord is saying about your sin. Meaning you're not trying to minimize or trivialize or make less your sin. And so your confession to the Lord or your confession to another person, if you sinned against them, should be equal to your offense. They should be agree. If you're, sometimes it's easier to think of this in terms of other people than with the Lord. But like if I have, or if someone has, you know, in a marriage, a husband or if a husband and wife and a wife just is upset because her husband is late and gets in his face and just curses him and says, "I wish I never married you." By the way, this happens. This is like marriage counseling. This is what Jasmine and me and Stephanie and me often are listening to. It's like, wow, just incredible conflict and hatred sometimes in marriages. And the wife is like, "I hate you. I don't like you. I wish I never married you. I want to divorce you." If she comes back the next day and says, "You know, I'm really sorry. I never should have done that. Oh, by the way, can you go to the grocery store?" She's not confessing to him. She's not, that word confess means agree with what the, agree with God or agree with the other person as to the gravity of her sin. That's not a confession. It's something else. You're not confessing if you're not going to back to the Lord with really agreeing that the offense was really as bad as it was. I hear a lot of confessions that are bogus. They're not even confessions. They're not agreeing with it. But I tell you, when I see it, nothing brings me to tears quicker. I just start to tear up and like I'm in the presence of people who are confessing to each other or they're confessing to me or they're confessing to God, and it just brings me to tears. It's one of the most beautiful things in the world. Real confession. Because we're always trying, we're so often human nature, we don't want to take on and admit that we're as bad as we really are. No, we're worse bad than we really are. We have sinned with our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedly. By the way, it's a good exercise. This whole thing of seeking the Lord. I started really taking notes about seeking the Lord because I'm thinking about someday actually maybe writing a little book or, I don't know, big book about it. But one of the ways to seek the Lord is, "Lord, show me my sin and the depth of it so I can agree with you, so I can confess that what it really, really is." It's a little tiny piece of what it is to seek the Lord. And Prue, he asked me, the Pastor Peter asked me to do a theme on my teachings down there, and it was, guess what? Seeking the Lord. I don't know, it strikes me as this is like a genuine confession here. A homologeo. Agreeing with the Word, agreeing with what the Lord thinks, with what the Lord's Word thinks my sin is. "Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember the multitude of your mercies, but rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea." Remember, the worst kind of sin is to sin against love. That's the worst kind of sin. And that's what they did. He loved them by pulling them out of Egypt, but they still rebel at the sea. Remember, right before the Red Sea was parted, they're like complaining to Moses, "Why did you bring us here?" It was they were complaining from the very beginning. Verse 8, nevertheless, he saved them for his name's sake. When you read that, he saved them for his name's sake. Well, what part of his name? That means he saved them in order to maintain his reputation, that his name is who he is. And his particular name here would be his faithfulness, his promise. He's a faithful God. He has said, I'm going to take you up to Israel. So for his name's sake, not because they're righteous, but for his name's sake, he saved them. That he might make his mighty power known. Verse 9, he rebuked the Red Sea also. It dried up, and he led them through the depths as through the wilderness. He saved them from the hand of him who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then they believed his words, and they sang his praise. Remember the song of Moses and Miriam after the Egyptians were drowned. It says they sang his praise, and they believed him. At this point, okay, I get God is God. And they believed him. Unfortunately, it didn't last long. Verse 13, they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tested God in the desert. He gave them their requests, but sent leanness to their soul. Now, what does it mean to test God? Answer time. Someone answer me. Come on, every 20 minutes, I got to ask you guys a question. What does it mean to test God? It's weird. How does a man test God? Alicia! Tempt him? Okay, that's true. Tempt him to what?
Like provoke him?
To provoke him to what?
Anger.
To provoke him to anger, to judge you. Like if you keep on sinning, you're tempting God, you're testing God to what? Chasten you, discipline you. This kind of thing. And that's what they were doing by, very good, Halisha. That's very good that they were tempting, they were testing God in the desert, in the desert. He gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. In other words, he provided them food, but there's nothing worse than leanness of soul. Okay, I'll give you what you want, but because of how you asked for it, I'm going to shrivel up your joy. I'd rather starve to death than not have joy. Verse 16, when they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord, the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and covered the faction of Abiram. So this is the rebellion of Korah, verse 16 and 17. Korah and the rest of the people who went with him. Who are you, Moses and Aaron? Do you think God only speaks to you? Like, what's up with you? We think we should be making some decisions around here. We think we should be taking a vote here. You know, you guys don't. And then the earth opened up and swallowed them. Yeah, even though Moses had, I mean, the way this guy served them, such an exceedingly great way he served them, they still came against him. Verse 18, a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. Verse 19, speaking of the golden calf, they made a calf in Horeb and worshiped the molded image. They changed their glory. Who is their glory? Their glory is the Lord. Into the image of an ox that eats grass. Oh, wow. And so some places like India, they still have images like oxes and rats and other gods that they, animals, that they make into literally a god and you go worship. It's not an offense to India, it's just a fact. It's what they have in Hindu temples. In America, we exchange our glory and then what do? We build a house, whatever, and pour five times more money into the house than we're supposed to, and then we worship the house, or we do it with cars, or we do it with, I don't know, vacations, or whatever it is that money can buy, and we worship, we create idols. We do the same thing. It says we change our glory, and we start worshiping the created, the creature, rather than the creator. Verse 21, they forgot God, their Savior. That's what we do when we start worshiping things that money can buy rather than the one who gave us the money. Who had done great things in Egypt, verse 22, wondrous works in the land of Ham, awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore he said to them that he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood before them, but rather stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he destroy them. Oh, how so important it is for us to be standing in the gap for our city, pleading with the Lord not to destroy the city, but to bring revival. Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe his word, but complained in their tents. They did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal of Peor. They ate sacrifices made to the dead. Thus they provoked him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Phinehas stood up and intervened. The plague was stopped, and that was accounted to him for righteousness to all generations forevermore. They angered him also at the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses on account of them, because they rebelled against his spirit, that he spoke rashly with his lips. They did not destroy the peoples concerning what the Lord had commanded them, meaning in the book of Judges, they didn't destroy the people that he told them to destroy when they entered the land. And they just said, well, you know, maybe they'll behave or whatever. And they wound up eventually turning their hearts. The people that they let stay, who they did not destroy, wound up eventually turning their hearts away from the Lord. But they mingled, verse 35, with the Gentiles. They learned their works. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and daughters to demons and shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they were defiled by their own works and played the harlot by their own deeds. Verse 40, therefore the wrath of the Lord was kindled against him, against his people, so that he abhorred his inheritance. He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them. They were brought into the subjection under their hand. Many times he delivered them, but they rebelled in their counsel, and they were brought low for their iniquity. Verse 44, nevertheless, and this is again, in verse 4 at the beginning of the psalm, when he says, will you have the same favor with me as you will for your people? This is why it's such an outrageous prayer, but a wonderful prayer. Nevertheless, when he heard their cry, and for their sake, he remembered his covenant and relented according to the multitude of his mercy. He also made them to be pitied by all those who carried them away captive. Oh, save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the Gentiles, to give thanks to your holy name, to triumph in your praise. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting and everlasting, and let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. Okay, let's just take the last little portion of this time to pray. You know, there's a peace treaty in Israel, and let's just pray that somehow, miraculously, by the mercy of God, Israel doesn't deserve it, just like they didn't deserve his mercy here. The Palestinians don't deserve it. But can we just pray that this peace that has been brokered would actually happen, and that there would be peace in Israel. And then be good if you would begin your prayer with the same prayer in verse 4. God, would you give me the same favor that you've been giving your people for thousands of years? Would you give me your same grace, your same mercy? So let's do that. Let me pray and break up into little groups of 3 and 4 and pray for peace in Israel. So this madness, 68,000 people have died over the last 2 years there. That's amazing. And we want it to stop. Father, in the name of Jesus, receive our prayer as we go to pray now. We thank you, Lord. I pray for this group of people and everyone who's in this building, including those who are keeping the kids and teaching the kids and the kids themselves. Lord, would you help us? Would you help me? Thank you. Not only with our words, Lord, but with our lives, that we would bring great glory to your name. And I pray, Lord, for the same favor for us that you have given your people. In Jesus' name, amen.